Now as we study the Word of God together this morning, I'd like you to begin in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26, please. Deuteronomy 26, and if we'd start with verse 1. This is God's Old Testament instruction to His ancient people Israel. And as we learn in the New Testament, such as in verses in Romans 15:4, that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And so there are things to learn for the Christian even out of the Old Testament. And we find ourselves in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 26. And it shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And then if you drop down to verse 10, please. Verse 10. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it, that is the basket of first fruits, before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. And God will bless the reading of his precious word. We have before us here in Deuteronomy 26, God's instruction for worship for his Old Testament people Israel, when they would come into the land. Now, as we were reminded this morning in the breaking of bread, God desires worship of Christians. Were we reminded in John chapter 4 and verse 23, speaking of worship, where the Son of God said, "The Father seeketh such to worship him." Then the Son of God added in verse 24 of John 4, that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It is just not a matter of saying, "I love you, God, and I have these feelings in my heart," but there is a way to worship God, because God is a spirit, and so if you worship God, it matters how. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, not with outward form or ritual or idolatry, and also in truth according to God's ways. And I think we have here in Deuteronomy 26 a little graphic picture of New Testament worship. First we have the picture, then we have the teaching in the New Testament. So what we'd like to do here in Deuteronomy 26 this morning, at least in the first 11 verses, is look at the subject of worship in ancient Israel through this picture form and see how it points to worship through the Lord Jesus Christ to the Christian. Now as we do that, you notice that we read in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 26 that they were to put their first fruits in a basket. And what we'd like to do this morning is follow the movement of the basket in understanding worship here in the Old Testament. To follow the basket. You understand that in the business world, they have a saying. And sometimes they'll say, "Follow the money." And what they mean by that, when there's inexplicable actions at work or wherever, and you can't explain why certain people made decisions, it's beyond your logic to figure the whole thing out. They say, "Follow the money trail. Just look at who ends up with a profit." And sometimes a lot of questions will suddenly be answered for you. Well, what we'd like to follow this morning, and I borrowed an illustration here, it's follow the basket. And you do not need to worry. This is not for a collection. It is simply for illustrative purposes. We'd like to follow the movement of the basket to gain an understanding of the picture in the Old Testament of New Testament worship that pleases God. Now, as we follow the basket, Deuteronomy 26 here, we'll answer some basic questions. The first one that could be asked is, what was the worshiper to put in the basket? What went in the basket? Well, let's look again at verse 1 of Deuteronomy 26. And it shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket. Now, you were simply to take, God had given them a gift. That gift to Israel was the promised land. They did not work for it. It was their inheritance. The Lord gave it to them, as it said. Now when that first fruit of the crop would come up, they were to take what God had already given them. And what God had given them in their gift, they were to take not the second or third, but the first fruit, and offer it to God in appreciation of what He had given them. In fact, look at the words again of verse 10. Look at verse 10 again. It says, "And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me." They're simply bringing to God what He had already given to them in the gift. So they did not put their artwork in the basket. They did not put their talent in the basket. They did not put their singing ability in the basket. That's not what they brought God in worship. What they brought God in worship is what God had already given them in their gift. He gave them the land. They took the first fruits of what God had given them, and they brought it before the Lord to give to God in appreciation. And the believer in the New Testament, what do we bring to God in worship? What do we, so to speak, put in the basket of our hearts and give to God? Well, we do learn in the New Testament, speaking of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:23 will say, Christ, the first fruits. He is the first fruits of a new creation, the one who died and God raised from the dead. Speaking of this Jesus Christ, the believer is told in verses like Hebrews 13:15, it says, "By Him, Jesus, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto His name." And so by the Lord Jesus, we give God praise for what He has given us. And has He given you something? Well, He too has given the believer a gift, not a piece of real estate. But listen, well, we were in the book of Ephesians, but not chapter 2. Listen to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. It tells us that for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then it adds in verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He has given us a gift called salvation, a union in the Savior, Jesus Christ. And what is the believer to bring to God? Is it just our talents and our secular ability? No, no, we bring to Him what God has already given us. We give Him, bring Him our appreciation of the salvation in Christ Jesus. You see, in the union with His Son, the believer is told in Ephesians 1:4, according as He hath chosen us in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love. In Christ, we're without blame. In Christ, we're accepted, Ephesians 1:6. In Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. You see, it's in Christ. And so that is the gift. We're not in a land, per se, but we are in Christ if you're saved. And so what does God want us to bring Him? Well, Christ is the first fruits. To bring an appreciation of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you come to worship, notice, they did not come to get something. They did not bring an empty basket and say to God, now what are you going to put in it for me? Well, they didn't do that at all. What they did, they put in their appreciation of the gift of what God had given them and gave it to God. You see, worship is not what God gives you, but what you give Him. And when you worship God, you do not want to say, well, what do I get out of it? Or you corporately assemble with the church as they worship and you say, I didn't get nothing out of it. Well, that was never the purpose. The purpose is that you were to give something. Oh, we might get blessed when we do that and our hearts are stirred. But the purpose is to give to God, to give Him the adoration of our hearts and sometimes our lips. And so worship is never, I come to get. Is God worth it that I can let go of self and give Him something? Well, that's what went in the basket, what God gave them, and they gave it back to God and worshiped. Now, the second question we'd like to ask is a very simple question. Not only what was in the basket, but how did it get in the basket? How did it get in there? Well, look at verse 2 again. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 2. Thou shalt take the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket. Now, it's very simple. The way it got there, you went out, you picked the first fruits, and you put it in the basket, and laid it before the Lord, as verse 10 says. In other words, it got there because you did it. It was not some ceremonial thing that the temple did for you. and it just kind of counted as proxy for you. Some representative did it. No, you had to go out there and you had to put it in a basket or else it would be an empty basket. How does our hearts get full of the Lord Jesus Christ? So that in our worship, we have something intelligently to thank Him for. How does it get there? Well, you have to put it there, so to speak. You know, I'm reminded of Romans 12:2. It tells the believer to be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. It is not conforming to the world and their thinking, but a renewing of the mind in the Word of God, following the Lord Jesus Christ. And in other words, we have to put it there. And if we don't take the time to put it there, well, it's not going to get in. And it would be quite a sad thing to come before God with an empty basket. You know, we read in Deuteronomy 16:16, that none shall appear before the Lord empty. Do we come into God's presence empty? And then we say, well, that was dry. We start pointing fingers at the elders and the church and say, there was nothing in there for me. But it's our responsibility to put it in the basket. I mean, there's a fly and I think I got him. We'll see. We'll see if he comes back. He's still there. The flies are fast in Milwaukee, even in November. In Rochester, he would have been dead. They're very slow in the winter, but not here. But it's one thing to bring an empty basket before the Lord. Did you ever go to a party and you didn't know it was a birthday party? And there you brought nothing. And you're empty. And you are quite embarrassed. None shall appear before the Lord empty. Dare we come into God's presence? And I understand there is individual worship, but here I'm speaking of corporate worship, and so is Deuteronomy 26. To come into His presence, and because we've been so busy throughout the week, we've never put anything in our hearts in the basket. Well, the only way it gets there is the person was to put it in the basket. Well, once they did that, where did they bring the basket to? Or did it matter? Could they just say, well, here's this first fruits, I'll lay it on my kitchen counter or on the back porch. God, you know I appreciate what you've done for me. Or did they have to bring it somewhere? Well, they did. Look, if you will, again at verse 2 as we follow the basket. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 2. That thou shalt take the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place His name there. Now, the people of Israel were to take that basket and they were to go and make a journey to a certain place. Wherever that place would be, it would not be of their choice. It's the place that the Lord thy God shall choose. You know, sometimes we hear today, don't we? Go to the church of your choice. That's just not scriptural. You want to go to the place of God's choice. And it's where God has placed His name. That means where His presence and His authority dwells. Where God eventually placed His name in Israel turned out to be Jerusalem. Such as 1 Kings 11:36, Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen me to put my name there. And that is where the house of God was, and it's where the presence was God was. Therefore, they would have to take that basket and take it to the place where God's presence was, where His house was, for they're giving it to God. And so you see that worship starts to have feet to it. I understand. There's such a thing as private worship. That's legitimate. There's also such a thing as corporate worship. You see, it shows a sacrifice. It shows we care for God. It again, as we were telling the saints last night, brings different believers together of different backgrounds and cultures. And together, the gospel causes them to say the same thing. It's a higher dimension to God. You see, I think of David in the Old Testament. And there was a plague of God going through Jerusalem. And David comes to a threshing floor, which is now Jerusalem, owned by Ornan. And he says, I have to offer a burnt sacrifice to God to satisfy God to stop this plague. He said, I'll give you full price for it, Mr. Ornan. Just give me this spot so I can build an altar and offer oxen. Ornan says, you're the king. He says, you can have it. He says, you're doing a wonderful thing. You can have it. David says, I appreciate you said I can have it, but I'm going to pay you full price. I'll not offer burnt offerings without cost. 1 Chronicles 21:24. And David gave him 600 shekels of gold. Because David says, yes, you could give it to me, but I'm coming into God's presence, and I want to show Him I mean it, and it will not be without cost. And God wants there to be a cost to our worship. Yes, there might be a drive involved. Yes, there's getting up. Yes, I understand you could do it on your knees by your bed. But there's a corporate worship, and they were to bring to this basket to the place that God placed his name. Now, having said that, I just want to show you the fulfillment of that in the New Testament. Keep something in Deuteronomy 26. We hope to come back. But if you'll go to 1 Corinthians 1, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We were reminded in the breaking of bread by a brother this morning that there's not one place for Christianity to worship now. The Lord told the woman at the well, it's not Jerusalem, neither is it Mount Gerizim, but they that worship the Lord must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman didn't know. It's all over the world where God's presence would dwell. And we find that truth here in 1 Corinthians 1, and look at verse 2, please. Verse 2. It says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now here he's not writing to individuals, but the church of God, the local congregation of believers in a city. And he identifies them as well as others with all that in every place. Not one place now, but many places. But notice he doesn't say with everyone. It's every place. He's speaking of Christians who assemble together. And what makes that place recognizable by God? There's many places around, but what makes it recognizable by God? Look how verse 2 ends. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. It's only in the name only of the Lord Jesus Christ. His authority as risen Lord, and therefore his presence is there. And when Christians gather together, it doesn't really matter what the place is. But when they're called upon the name of that person and own his name, God is there. And it's an assembly gathering. And that is where worship can also occur. And that is where God wants his people to gather. Not only individually, but put a sacrifice to it and come together with other believers and call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. If you'll progress in this thought in Corinthians to chapter 11, please. 1 Corinthians 11. And here he's speaking now of their church meeting. And look what he says in verse 18. And this is speaking of the Lord's Supper, where the Christians remember him. The New Testament epistles never picture the Lord's Supper outside the context of the church coming together as a whole. Oh, I know you could do it conveniently on your way to the ball game. But there's feet to worship. And God wants us to come together in the assembly of the Christians, where they come together. So when he teaches the remembrance of the Lord Jesus at the Lord's Supper, look how he begins the statement in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Come together in the church. Notice the context. Verse 19. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. Now verse 20. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating every one taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. Now they were coming together for the Lord's Supper, but the way they were conducting it, they turned it into their own supper for selfish desires. And Paul had to correct them. But he's reminding them that when they come together, he goes on to say the real reason is for the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him. When you come together in one place, worship, corporate worship is a coming together, and that's where you find the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. One more scripture on this in 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, where he again is correcting disorder in the assembly, but in doing that, he'll present the right order. For example, look here at verse 23. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together in one place, the assembly where Christ is in the midst, and as you call upon the name only of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3 says the Spirit of God is in the midst. Now, it's when the whole church comes together in one place. It's not the emphasis on what the place is, but that the whole church is there owning the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, God is there. So if the place is this building, that's fine. If this building burns down, you have to rent a school gymnasium, that becomes the place. Because the church is there, the living stones, calling upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. But when that church comes together, there's giving to God. Look at verse 26. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. And we're not dealing with the foundation and sign gifts here, but there's room for praise, there's room for teaching. In other words, I come together to give. And so, where did the worshiper bring the basket to? Well, God said, it's in the place that I shall choose. And the place that I choose is the place I've put my name there. In the New Testament, God has chosen the name of the Lord Jesus. He's risen Him from the dead. He gave Him the name of Lord. And when we own that name alone and call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, God says, you're my temple, you're my assembly, I am in the midst of you, and that is where we come together, to remember the Lord Jesus, and also to use the gifts to teach and to praise and so on. So where did the worshiper bring the basket to? To the place that God has placed His name. Worship must have feet to it, corporate worship, and there's a sacrifice to it. But having said that, when the worshiper got to the place, who did he give the basket to as we follow the basket? Who did he give it to? Well, if you go back to Deuteronomy 26, please. Deuteronomy chapter 26. And look at verse 3. Verse 3. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God, that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand. Now you came to the place on the grounds of profession. You say, I profess, I've received the gift. God gave me the land. In this is part of the land that God gave me, the first fruits that is. And the Bible says the priest takes the basket out of your hand. You give it to the priest. You see, the Old Testament worshiper did not approach God directly. He did not walk into the holy place of the house of God and just lay the basket down and say, God, I love you. Here it is. There was no direct access to God. A priest is a middleman. He's a consecrated man by God that is called of God and represents man to God and indeed God to man. And the title of such in the Old Testament is a priest. What makes us think that we can come into His creative majesty just directly into His holiness and say, well, God, I love you. Do we need a middleman? And I don't say this to be funny, but to make a point. You could not go to Washington, D.C., could you? And just boldly march right into the president's office without an invitation. In fact, you would need cleared by the proper authority. You'd have to have tremendous clearance. You'd have to have middlemen, so to speak, clear you. And only then could you have access to the president. Well, what makes us say we can come right into God's presence? The picture tells me I need a qualified middleman to bring my worship to. I cannot approach God directly. And the New Testament gospel will say that God has provided such for you in the living Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. His role in heaven now that He has risen from the dead is God's great high priest. May I remind you of Hebrews 4:14. You see, you do need a middleman to approach God, but you will not find Him on earth, for He has risen from the dead and He's on the right hand of God. Listen to Hebrews 4:14. The believer is told, we therefore have a great high priest, which is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. We have a high priest. He's not on earth. He's in heaven, and He's on the right hand of God. You see, He's the mediator we need. He's the Son of God. He's the sinless one. He's the sacrifice that satisfied God. He's the living one that God put Him, as we heard this morning, on His very own right hand, a place of exaltation and power. Therefore, we have access to God, but we must come through the Lord Jesus. You know, as 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one that God accepts, for He raised Him from the dead. There is no legitimate approach to God unless you come through His priest, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way you must come. You know, as Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto the Father by Him. Whatever we do, it has to be in the name of the Lord Jesus. Dare we approach God in prayer or anything and not come through His name? For when we come through His name, we're saying, I need a Savior. I need a middleman. I need your high priest. It's an acknowledgement of God's salvation in Christ. You know, there is much worship in the religious world. Beautiful singing. You know, they articulate it well. It's synchronized. The bells ring. The pitches are just right. You say, what lovely worship to God. Well, the Lord Jesus looked at the religion of His day in Matthew 15, 8 and 9. And He says, this people draweth nigh unto Me with their mouth and honoreth Me with their lips, but their hearts are far from Me. And then He added this critique on their religion, verse 9. But in vain do they worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. He said it's empty worship. Doesn't impress God. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And they have substituted God's word and God's person with doctrines of men. And Christ said it is empty worship. Unless you come through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not accepted. You look at the Old Testament picture. You handed that basket not directly to God, but to His priest. And His priest in the New Testament is the living Lord Jesus Christ. But once you handed the basket to the priest, what did the priest do it with it? What happened to the basket next? Look again here at Deuteronomy 26. What happened to the basket? What did the priest do with it? Verse 4. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. Now, you didn't do this, but the priest did it for you. He sat it down by the altar. He didn't set it outside by a beautiful cherry tree. You say, well, that'd be a beautiful creative spot. He didn't take it to the lampstand or the golden table of showbread. He sat it by that blood-stained altar. You know what the altar was for, the brazen altar. It's where the animal sacrifices were put to forgive the Israel's sins. It's where the blood was sprinkled on the horns and at the base. It was a blood-stained altar. It was the life of the flesh is in the blood, God said in Leviticus 17:11. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for the soul. Oh, it's where the covering of sin was. And so the priest would take that basket and lay it by that blood-stained altar, which made a statement. And that is the approach to God is not only through a priest, but it needs to be through sacrificial blood that deals with our sin. Now notice the worshiper did not put it by the altar, but the priest did. You see, not only in Jesus Christ our Lord do we have a high priest, but we have a sacrifice. You see, He went to the cross. He was the Lamb of God, and He shed His life's blood to satisfy God for your sins and for mine. As 1 Peter 2:24 reminds us, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. That's why He was there, not to start Christmas, but to provide a sin substitute for sinners on their way to judgment and everlasting destruction and burning, and to provide relationship with God in His kingdom forever. And there He died and shed His blood. And as the believer is told in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so it was laid at the altar. You see, the priest did that. It is not you who die for your sins. It is the priest. You see, in His death, the Lord Jesus is our blood sacrifice. He's the altar at the cross. In His life, He's also the high priest. How do you approach God? Listen to how we're to do it. And it puts them both together in Hebrews 10. In verse 19, it says this, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You need blood to cover your sin. Then it adds, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. You need that double entity. You need a middleman qualified by God. You need a blood sacrifice in Jesus Christ. You have a blood sacrifice that satisfies God, the blood of Jesus. In His resurrection, you have a high priest that God accepts. And the worshiper can approach God confidently. He gave it to the priest. The priest laid it by the altar. And that's the only way that you can approach God and must approach God. Well, once the priest laid it down by the altar, with what attitude did the worshiper bring it? Was it just a formality? Was it just a ritual? He runs in there. He hands it to the priest. He says, I'm on my way. You know, I'm busy today. Or is there an attitude of a heart, or is it just an outward ritual? Well, you know there is an attitude of the heart. There's a threefold attitude that the worshiper had. It's recorded for you in verses 5 through 9 of Deuteronomy 26. A threefold attitude. Look at the first attitude here in verses 5 through 6. Verses 5 through 6, what the worshiper was to say. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few, and became there a great nation, mighty and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. The first thing he said we could call a confession of ruin. He thinks of his past before God saved him or delivered him. He says, you know what I was? I was a Syrian. You know, the Jews didn't start out Jews. Abraham, he was in Mesopotamia. He was a Syrian, according to this verse. And, you know, we did not have a great heritage. You know, sometimes we like to boast about our family tree. Well, my uncle was a baseball player. My great-grandfather was a general. Well, those are things I guess you can boast about. But how would you like to say, well, my heritage were slaves? Well, you're slaves, huh? Well, that's what they said here in verse 5. He said, we were ready to perish. I mean, Pharaoh was wiping us out. We had no army. We had no nation. We were nothing but slaves. It says we were in bondage. And in verse 6, the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. It was a confession of their ruin, ready to perish. You know the attitude of the heart that approaches God? There needs to be a confession of ruin. This all matches Ephesians chapter 2. If you're saved, before you were saved, you know what you were like? Ephesians 2:1 says you were dead in trespasses and sin. You had no life, no understanding of God. You couldn't connect with God. It says you were sons of disobedience. Your natural nature is you fulfilled your lust and didn't say what would please God today, but what feels good for me. Therefore, it says in Ephesians 2:3, you were children of wrath. Your inheritance is the hell and judgment of God for your sin, the children of wrath. Believers perish, the Lord Jesus, or unbelievers perish, the Lord Jesus said. You see, a confession of ruin, that in our sins we were in bondage to sin on our way to hell and indeed ready to perish, having no hope and without God in the world, in the language of Ephesians 2:12. There was a confession of ruin. But secondly, there was an acknowledgement of salvation by the Lord Himself, that the Lord saved me. Look at verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with outstretched arm and with a great terribleness and with signs and with wonders. Well, they said God did it with His mighty power. That Passover blood on the door, He killed the firstborn of Egypt, but not the firstborn of Israel because He saw the blood. He broke the hard Pharaoh's heart. He split the sea open. His power put Israel through the sea without a shot being fired. And the number one army of that day, Egypt, drowned in the sea without a shot being fired. God delivered us. He saved us. There is, secondly, an acknowledgement of salvation by the Lord. That I am saved. I'm forgiven. I'm with God. I know God. I'm on my way to heaven. I'm part of the coming kingdom, the new world that's coming, because He saved me, not what I did. Isn't that the book of Ephesians? Chapter 2, let me re-quote verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Verse 13 says, you who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He saved me. It's His blood that cleansed my sin. He forgave me. God forgave my sins and accepted me into His family. And we acknowledge that we're here because God has saved us. So it's a confession of ruin, an acknowledgement of salvation by the Lord. But thirdly, it's an acknowledgement of being placed in a sacred place of blessing by the Lord. That He's not only saved me, but He's brought me into a positive. Look at verse 9, if you would. Verse 9. And He hath brought us into this place, and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. So not only has he saved me from Egypt, but here I am in the promised land and it's flowing with milk and honey. God not only has saved a person ready to perish and dead in their sins when they put their faith in the Lord, but he places you in a place of sacred blessing, sacred privilege. You know, if all God did when you trusted Christ was save you from hell, you'd be on the level of that fly that was on my hand a few minutes ago. For flies don't go to hell either, you see. But he's done far more than that. He has brought you into his family. In the words of Ephesians 2:6, that he has raised us up together with Christ and made us set together with him in the heavenlies or heavenly places. We are united with on the right hand of God. We in Christ, we have an inheritance. Ephesians 1:11. Ephesians 2 at the end of the chapter will say that you're the holy temple of God and you're a habitation of God and you're going to reign with God. Revelation 5:10 says he's done far more than just save you and say you won't go to hell. He's made you part of the body of Christ, the fullness of Christ, the inheritance with Christ, and on the list goes. He's brought you in to a place that flows with spiritual milk and honey. And so there's an acknowledgement of what the Lord not only saved me, but where he has brought me into. Now, when you had that type of attitude in your heart, what did it cause for our last question this morning? What did it cause the worshiper to do? Well, look at two things, actually. Look at verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11. What did it cause with an attitude like that and a basket full of first fruits and what God had given them? What did it cause the worshiper to do with the basket? Verse 10. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God and worship before the Lord thy God. It caused a person to worship. You see, when you understand what you were before you're saved, if you're saved, and you understand how the Lord saved you through the death of the Lord Jesus, and you understand the blessings he's given you in Christ, you know, it only has to produce worship. You know, we have fads in evangelical Christianity today. They're called worship leaders and worship teams and worship prompters and so on. And there are a few people that get up with drama and special music, and they try to excite the crowd that they finally give God a little adoration. You know, if this doesn't do it, I don't know what will. If understanding what you were before you're saved and how he saved you and where he brought you, if that doesn't provoke worship, I don't know what will. You see, in the New Testament, the worship leader, well, that's the Holy Spirit. The worship team is the whole assembly of believers. And the worship prompter is our blessed Lord Jesus Christ who died and rose again. We don't need these gimmicks. This is what produces worship. Coming with the gift he has given us and understanding where we were, how we got it, and where he has brought it. And they laid the basket down and they worshiped before the Lord their God. They not only worshiped. Look at the last verse, verse 11. Verse 11. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee. And unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you, you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God giveth thee. It brought to your remembrance the blessings of where God brought them in that land of milk and honey, and it caused them to rejoice. Brothers and sisters, there are some things that are hard to rejoice in. There are problems at work. There's problems with the body sometimes. There's problems in the family sometimes. There's financial problems. There's marital. There's children problems sometimes. And all these things grieve us because there's sin in this world. We're not expected just to laugh at them and to smile at them. But when you focus on the Lord Jesus, you can rejoice in every good thing God has given you. It doesn't make the problem go away, but it helps you focus, as the hymn writer said, count your blessings, name them one by one, and you will be surprised what the Lord hath done. And when you focus on what you were and how he saved you and where he brought you, which not only happens at the Lord's Supper, it does happen there, but in other instances too, it can make the things of earth grow strangely dim, huh? When we look into his wonderful face. It can cause us to rejoice not in the circumstances, but in every good thing that the Lord has given us. And it can give us joy, even though they're suffering now. As the depressed Hebrews were told in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. We see that we're going to reign with him. We have an inheritance with him. We're accepted in him. It gives you a reason to rejoice in a very depressed world. you rejoice before the Lord as well as worship. Well, may you be encouraged in this Old Testament picture of what God is after. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. He wants you to bring what He's already given you. Oh, He wants you to come to the place, just not privately, that's acceptable, but to the place also, the New Testament assembly that owns the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you must come through Christ to the priest. It's by the altar. The blood is the way we approach God. And of course, the attitude of the heart, and to worship and to rejoice before Him. May God encourage you as individuals and an assembly in worshiping God, and to have your baskets full, and to realize how it has to get there, and not appear before the Lord empty. You might not always be able to give it with your lips, but it also has to be in the heart. And if you're not saved this morning, how do you plan to approach God? You say, well, I do love Him, I sing, I come to church once in a while. Have you come to the priest? Have you acknowledged what has happened at the altar, that is the cross? Have you trusted Him that He died for your sins? And do you come to God's presence now by faith in the Lord Jesus? For when you put faith in Him as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. God will save you, and you will now have legitimate access to His presence, not only now, but for all eternity. God encourage you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we just thank Thee as we stand in Thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee there's access. The way is not barred. There is a priest. There is a sacrifice. The sacrifice, what happened at the cross, the priest lives on Thy right hand, and we as believers can have boldness. We'd ask to take this word, what the preacher can't even begin to do, and work it in our hearts. Some might need just encouraged in this. Others need corrected in this. To have baskets full. To understand we assemble to give, not just to get, that Thou art worth an offering, and that worship has feet to it, and it must come through the right way. Give understanding, and that we will rejoice and worship before the Lord thy God, for Thou art a great God. If there's any here, and it's just been a ritual for them, there's never been that attitude of the heart, never that profession of the heart, of their ruin before Thee, of the work of Christ on the cross, and what He gives us as a gift and salvation. May they humble themselves and confess and receive the Lord Jesus Christ even now as their Savior and open their hearts to Him and indeed begin to worship and live for Him in an acceptable way by Thy salvation. We just ask Thee to bless Thy word in a way that we can't, thanking Thee for this time together as Thy good hand to be upon this assembly until You come, as we pray in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father. Amen.